Hi, welcome to First Press Church Podcast. At the end of this message, please take a moment to subscribe to this podcast channel or our YouTube channel for the latest Sunday messages. We're so glad to have you be a part of our worship from afar. It is our prayer that this message will ignite a fire in your spirit for a closer walk with God.
Well, good morning. If we haven't met, I'm Greg. I'm one of the pastors here. And you might not know this about me, those of you who do know me, but actually, I'm almost a little embarrassed to share this because I don't want to come off as too arrogant, but I had a real shot at playing professional basketball, okay? I had a real shot at the NBA, or at least I kind of felt like I maybe did when I was in sixth grade. You see, my friends and I, we'd watched the NBA slam dunk contest, which is incredible. And we decided, after watching this, like, we're making it big. We got to work on our moves. Like, we got to have some really good moves in our back pocket here. So let's get to work. So the next morning, we showed up at my house. I had a basketball hoop at my house. And there we were on the driveway, ready to go, except that my mom's minivan was parked squarely in the middle of the driveway. And that could have been a deal breaker, but not for me, because I realized that this minivan was at the perfect angle and location on the driveway to serve as like a slam dunk ramp. Or I was thinking of it as like a launch pad to neighborhood glory is really what was in my mind. And so we ended up adjusting the basket, got it just right. And I had the maiden flight. That was my opportunity. And so I started in the garage and I ran and I jumped up on the hood of the minivan and up the windshield and across the roof and then just between the legs, rider dunk, perfect. And the crowd went wild, like seriously wild. And it was awesome, except I'd heard something on my way to the apex of my basketball career, as it turned out. And I went back to the front of the van and realized that I had shattered the windshield, like completely where I'd stepped, just spider web all across the windshield. So I looked at my friends. And immediately, as fast as I could possibly run, grabbed a broomstick, put the basket back down, put the ball in the garage, and then sprinted to my bedroom and hid under my bed, okay? And so I was under there as a 12-year-old, just hiding under my bed, terrified of what was gonna happen when my mom got home. So I'd made a pretty big mistake, but rather than owning up to it, I tried to hide the mistake and hide myself. Now, as I've gotten older, there have been plenty other moments like this. I've lied to people and then tried to cover my tracks. I at one point created cheat sheets for a test and then flushed them down the toilet so that I wouldn't get caught. I've spoken badly of people and then tried to deny it. Really, in my life, I've spent far too much time doing things that I'm ashamed of and then attempting to hide the evidence. Well, what about you? Does anybody have anything they'd like to share this morning? No, okay. I mean, we look like a pretty respectable, decent bunch here, okay? We do. But the truth is that even in a room full of Christians, we know that many of us are ruled by selfishness and pride. Many of us treat our families worse than we do our acquaintances. Many of us struggle with sexual immorality. We steal, we lie, we are overwhelmed by jealousy. We're consumed by sin, and we have this sin disease that is infecting us. And this disease, it leads us to sinful actions, and so often our first response then is to run and hide. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They were walking with God, and then they were deceived, and they ate the fruit, and then they ran and hid from the Lord. But hiding isn't a great plan, at least not in the long run. It's certainly the natural thing to do, but we know that unconfessed, unresolved sin is like a disease that eats us apart from the inside out. The psalmist, Psalm 32, writes about unconfessed sin, saying, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." I spent a summer working for a tiling company in college, and I tore out old bathrooms and kitchens and would get in there and clear things out so that the real people could come do the job. And often I'd start tearing apart a shower or a countertop and discover just mold everywhere, mold infecting this area. And with tiles, sometimes you can't see the mold. You may not know it's in there, but it's a problem if you have that. When my wife and I moved into our house here in the Springs, I noticed in one of our showers a familiar give in the wall, which indicated a rotting wall. It indicated something was wrong. And so again, with my experience, you know what I did. I immediately went in there and just tore it out and put up new insulation and backerboard and tile and grout, and we were good to go, right? Kind of, except that I didn't do that immediately. Instead, I just waited for a while and told my wife, hey, honey, we just can't use that bathroom. We're just not gonna use that bathroom. And so there for like 6 months sat a bathroom that was unused because I wasn't gonna go deal with the problem. But once I got in there and tore it out and restored this thing, we were good to go again. So that's kind of what happens when we let sin sit in our lives, in our souls. We kind of are sitting there almost useless, waiting to be cleared out, rotting from the inside. Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope that God is going to be there when we make mistakes? There's a shocking story, really, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We see King David and his troops are all off to war. They're all battling the enemy. And King David is just hanging out at home. And he's on the top of his palace. And he sees this beautiful woman from afar. And he knows that and learns that the woman is married to one of his soldiers. But he has her brought to him anyway. And through this encounter, she becomes pregnant. And so to kind of cover his tracks, King David has Uriah, who is Bathsheba's husband, brought in from the front lines, and then ends up having Uriah getting him drunk and tries to get him to spend the night with his wife to end up making things look okay. But Uriah is honorable. He's an honorable man. And while his brothers in arms are off fighting this battle, fighting for their lives, he's not about to engage in the comforts of home. And so King David sends Uriah back to the front lines and sends a letter that is sealed and goes to the commanding officer, instructing him to put Uriah in the front lines where he's guaranteed to be killed. And that's what happens. Uriah dies. And then David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and problem solved from David's perspective. All good to go here. Except that chapter 11 ends with a really ominous note that says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12 then opens with the Lord sending the prophet Nathan to confront David. Nathan tells a story about a wealthy man who steals the only sheep of a very, very poor man and has it butchered and slaughtered to give to a visitor. And David's outraged by the story until Nathan says, hey, David, you are that man. You are the one who stole Bathsheba from Uriah. That's you. That's you. And at that moment, David's eyes are opened to the horrors of what he has done. And it's out of that place of darkness, that we receive Psalm 51. And we read, starting in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. So David begins this psalm, this prayer of confession, by recognizing his sin. And remember, that wasn't David's first instinct. Really, David didn't run to confession. The Lord had to send the prophet Nathan and then had to kind of take a back door to get into David's heart. And so often the same is true for us. Oftentimes, we're really not good or not able even to see the sin that is hiding in our hearts. Jeremiah 17 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Sometimes our hearts, they don't even allow us to see the sin in our lives. In our spiritual journeys, so often we can find ourselves in one of two ditches. The first ditch alongside the road, it's presumption. It's the sense that God's gonna forgive me no matter what. So the things I do in my life, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. And this is spiritual arrogance. It's cheap grace. And we can imagine King David just driving right into this as he contemplates his actions with Uriah and Bathsheba. Do you ever veer towards this side of the road? Are there decisions that you make or are making that you know are not right, but you're making them presuming that the Lord is gonna forgive you? Maybe there's something hidden in your heart this morning, something that you haven't brought to the Lord in confession. Don't live like that any longer. Recognize your sin and bring it to the Lord. The ditch on the other side of the road then is called despair. And it's the thought that I'm too far gone. I'm too broken, sinful, vile. I'm just too disgusting and unlovable to ever be forgiven. And this creeps up when maybe we're aware of sin in our lives, but we just try to shove it down. We just try to bury it and keep living. And try to continue along, even though our anger is just out of control. Even though our words of criticism and gossip just keep pouring out of our mouths. Even when we can't get to sleep any longer without our substance of choice. But the Lord doesn't leave coexisting with our sin as an option for us. That's not the life in all its fullness that Jesus has offered. It's like living with mold rotting out your shower. It's like trying to drive a minivan whose windshield has been completely shattered. So the first hurdle to jump then in moving from a place of having our bones wasting away inside of us to a place of restoration and full life is recognizing the sin in our lives. And that isn't always easy. It's really hard and oftentimes can't even be done alone. Again, we remember that David needed Nathan. So do you have a Nathan in your life? Is there someone in your life who can speak to you in this way, who can really dig in and knows you at this level? Somebody who has permission to look at these things and to call things out in your life? Do you have that person? We're gonna be launching new life groups next month in August here. And so maybe if you don't have those people in your life, maybe that's a step towards finding people who can speak to you in this way. That's a step towards letting people get to know you at that level. Well, when we go from recognizing our sin, we're at a place where we can start to begin to move forward. And so we see David continue in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." So David has recognized his sin, and now he starts to reflect on the very nature of sin. And it's not only this particular situation that weighs on David, it's the state of sinfulness that he lives in, and it's true for both him and for us. David knows that he's been consumed by sin even before he was born. There's never been a time in which he was good. Now, our world disagrees. Our world says that we are good, that we are good, that we should really just follow our desires, that we should do what feels good, do what feels right. There's a classic Luther Ingram song from the 70s, which is ironically about committing adultery, and it declares, "If loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right." And that's the attitude of our culture. But David knows, no, there's something outside of himself that actually measures goodness. There's something outside of himself that should inform his actions. David knows that wisdom and justice come from the Lord, not from inside of himself. And so he continues on pleading with God, "Cleanse me from hyssop, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David longs for restoration. He longs for things to be made right, for a clean slate, for a fresh start. Now, real damage has been done. A man has been killed. A woman has been treated like a pawn. And David has likely lost the trust of at least one military leader. But David knows that he must return to right relationship with the Lord before he can move forward. He must be purified before he can even think about addressing these other things. The hyssop plant that is mentioned in verse 7, it has several ceremonial uses, or had several ceremonial uses in ancient Israel. It was used when a leper was being cleansed, going through a cleansing ceremony. It was used when somebody had become unclean by touching a corpse, and so a hyssop plant was used in that. And then it was also present in the Passover. You might remember that to extract Israel from Egyptian captivity, the Lord instructed Moses to have the people, every family, end up taking a lamb and sacrificing a lamb. And then they were to take the blood from that lamb, and using a hyssop branch, they were to paint the door frames of their homes. They were to put the blood on the frames of their homes. And the blood of the Passover lamb then, it marked the people as belonging to the Lord. And so that night when homes were marked with blood of the lamb, they were passed over. And those homes that did not have the blood of the lamb were visited with death in their households. More than 1,000 years later, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then not long after that, Jesus is sacrificed on a cross. And once again, there's blood on a frame. Friends, when we sincerely acknowledge our brokenness, when we recognize our sinfulness before the Lord and ask for forgiveness, when we surrender to God, when we acknowledge Christ is Lord, we are united with Christ. We're made new, we're restored, we're cleansed through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. You remember my mom's windshield. You know, I don't care what you say, there is no amount of chip filler that was gonna help in that situation, okay? That glass had to be completely replaced. And that is what we have in Christ. And that's what David is looking for. He's asking the Lord to create a new thing in him, a pure heart. He knows that he can't forgive himself, that he can't make himself clean, that he can't renew his own spirit. The Lord needs to intervene. And David goes on. He says in verse 13 that then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O Lord. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteousness, in burnt offerings offer hold. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So once David has been set right with God, he's going to be ready to respond. He's going to teach others about God's ways. He's going to work towards conversion. He's going to be vocal about God's righteousness and declare the praises of the Lord. Now, this isn't bargaining. David's not saying, God, do this, and then I'll do that. He's not bargaining, making a deal. He knows that God isn't going to be manipulated, that God really requires genuine repentance. David can't just pay lip service to God. He can't just bring a large offering, an ox or something, and set that on the altar and be satisfied. He can't just bring a bunch of money to hand out to be satisfied. Really, God knows the heart. God sees our motives and our true desires. God knows what's in our spirit and will not settle for anything less than genuine repentance. So David knows that he'll be ready to teach others because he'll know what it's like to be far from the Lord and then to be brought back into the fold. David is, I think, ready to become a Nathan for someone else, helping others see where their lives are out of alignment with the Lord. Now, David messed up things horribly with Uriah and Bathsheba, but it actually gets turned around. David certainly wasn't perfect from that point on. I mean, you keep reading 2 Samuel, you'll see, but he turned his life over to the Lord, and the Lord worked in him. It seems that God doesn't expect a mistake-free life, but God expects and responds to humble hearts that turn to him. That's the sacrifice that delights the Lord. So what would it look like for you? What would it look like to allow the Lord to really work in your heart, to get down into the deep recesses of your soul, the broken pieces, and begin to put you back together, to restore you? There's an old preacher story that maybe you've heard before. In the Middle Ages, there were two brothers, and they ended up getting caught stealing sheep. And so in accordance with the norms of those days, they had branded on their foreheads the letters ST, which stood for sheep thief. And one of the brothers was so filled with shame, so embarrassed that he went off. He couldn't live there any longer. He moved to another region and just grew in bitterness and anger and pain until he died. And there was another brother that stayed, and he said, I'm just going to do the best with what I have here, and I'll try to do the best to make things right. And so he became known for really being a servant of the community. And he became known for caring for those who were ill, for caring for the elderly. He became known as the first person who would put their hand up and show up whenever a neighbor needed help. And so he grew in respectability and integrity, and really over the years became a different person. So much so that many years later, there was somebody who came and was visiting this village and saw an old man with these letters written on his forehead, ST. He asked one of the locals what it meant, and after giving it some thought, the local said, "You know, it all happened so long ago, I can barely remember the details, but I think that the letters are actually an abbreviation for the word saint." So what would it take for you to allow God to restore you like he did the sheep thief? Like I did with my shower. Like we had to do with my mom's minivan. What would it take for you to let God reignite a hope in you that you will have a day when you won't be enslaved to anger and jealousy and bitterness and lust and hopelessness? Are you willing to let him do that in your life? Do you believe that he can? Do you know that he wants to? Just like David, we will continue to sin in our lives. We're going to continue to make mistakes. That's the old Adam just continually rising up and marring the image of God in us. But rather than running away and hiding, rather than wallowing and drowning in our shame, rather than just being flippant and dismissive of our sin, we're offered as an invitation to restoration, an invitation to take the first step in restoration, this process of confession. And we know we'll need to come back to confession time and time again, but we can rest assured that God is there when we make mistakes. And so we're going to take time now for a prayer of confession. I'm going to invite you to bring your broken spirit, our broken and contrite hearts, as a sacrifice to the Lord in confession. We're first going to do that in a period of silence, and then we'll continue on together in prayer. Let's go to the Lord now. Lord, our God, hear us in the silence as we bring to you our sin and our brokenness. And Lord, have mercy. Lord, we know that we have erred and we have strayed from your ways. that we have followed our own devices and desires, that we have offended your holy laws. Lord, we've run from you, attempting to hide our sin. And so again, we ask, have mercy on us. Lord, we bring broken hearts, bring contrite spirits to you as a sacrifice, asking that you would restore us, that you would make us new, and that we could live a holy, just, and humble life to the glory of your name forever. Amen. Friends, 1 John chapter 1 tells us if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. That's our deceitful heart again. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So dear ones, know today that you belong to the Lord, that you are forgiven, and be at peace. Let's stand now as we sing together of his mercy.
Once again, we want to thank you for listening to this message. And if you live in the Colorado Springs area, we'd love to have you here on Sunday mornings. To find us online, just search First Pres Colorado Springs.